Do you face challenges that seem insurmountable? If you do, then this lesson is for you. When we come to our text this evening in Matthew chapter 14, paralleled for us in Mark and in John as well, particularly John chapter 6, we're coming right off of the feeding of the 5,000. That's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It's John's account that tells us in John 6, verses 14 and 15, that the people, after having been miraculously fed with just five loaves of bread and two fish, they suddenly realize this is the prophet. Most of our translations will capitalize that word prophet, indicating that it goes back to the prophecy that was made to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, that the prophet is coming and he's going to kind of be like you, Moses. He's going to lead the people to my promised land. And of course, we now know that that's Jesus. Here are these individuals and they've been miraculously fed and they realize this must be him. And John 6:15 says that they want to take him and make him their king. But that's not what Jesus is about. I wonder whether his disciples must have gotten swept up in this as well. I mean, surely they're beginning to hear the rumblings. In fact, remember, Jesus told the disciples to have the multitude sit down by different groups. And the disciples will then begin to serve the crowds. And of course, that food just miraculously multiplies as they're going. One wonders whether the disciples were swept up in this, trend right here in this moment. In fact, just before the meal, they said, "Why don't you send them home? It's getting to be dinner time and we don't have any food for them." But now all this has happened and suddenly maybe the disciples are thinking, you know what? Now we're for sure. This really is the Christ. Of course, we already sort of knew that, but now we've seen this with our very eyes and this must be the moment. Remember Acts chapter 1, after all this and after Jesus' resurrection and right before his ascension, "Lord, is now the time when you're going to take back Israel and restore the kingdom once again?" See, they're all thinking about this as some political movement, some earthly thing. Of course, Jesus has already said, "My kingdom's not of this world." And that's why what Jesus does next must be a shock to everyone who is present. He sends all the multitudes away. He commands the disciples to get in the boat, the only one that's right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and we want you to go over and cross to the other side. And Jesus then is there alone. This is the moment that perhaps is at least in the top percentages of the height of Jesus' popularity during his earthly ministry. And yet, in that moment, Jesus sends everybody away, including the disciples themselves, and Jesus doesn't even go with them. And it's then, late into the night, in fact, perhaps more accurately stated, very, very early in the morning, that the disciples find themselves on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. And they've been there before. Back in Matthew chapter 8, they were there. The difference was Jesus was on the boat the first time. You remember, he was over there asleep, and they went and woke him up. "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" You know, we sing in the song, "How canst thou lie asleep?" And Jesus wakes up, and he says, "Peace be still," and everything's calm, and that's that. But this time, Jesus isn't there. What are we going to do? And as we analyze Matthew 14, we'll see just how Jesus uniquely is able to calm this storm, and by application, how he can calm the storms of your life and of mine. So let's look at this from four different perspectives. We're going to draw four applications as we make our way through Matthew 14, just sort of looking at kind of a deep dive sort of into the text and drawing from it what we can. Hopefully, we can bring this text to life for us this evening, and you'll feel like you're on that boat, and you'll also feel the calm that comes at the end of the account. In the first place, Jesus brings us calm and peace in our life's storms, because he is in control. Look at the control, the authority that Jesus displays. First, over his disciples. immediately he made the disciples. Don't forget the context, right? The feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children. All right, now he's sending them away, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Perhaps the use of some of the wording here indicates maybe they didn't want to go. I'm not trying to read too much into this, but he does compel them. He necessitates that they do this. And once again, John chapter 6, verse 22 says, there's only one boat that's here on the shores of Lake Tiberias, of Lake Kinneret, as sometimes it is called, or as we perhaps know it better, the Sea of Galilee. They're supposed to go over to the other side. They're going to make their way to what some refer to as Bethsaida West, or to Capernaum, which is the way that John puts it in John 6, verse 17. Mark says Bethsaida, which is to say Bethsaida West, Mark 6, verse 45. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and about 8.1 miles wide. And if you were to look at it on the map in the back of your Bible, basically from where Jesus fed the 5,000 to over on the other side, Bethsaida West or Capernaum, we're just sort of crossing over the very tip top, just the northernmost tip of the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting to us is when you come to Matthew 12, verse 34, after the winds and the storms, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. Wait a minute, that's not where they were supposed to be going. No, they've been thrown off course, drastically off course. More on that in a minute. The disciples are made to get into the only boat that's there and to just cross over the northernmost tip of Lake Tiberias, of the Sea of Galilee. One wonders whether the disciples were beginning to think about the implications of being in the inner circle of the one whom the multitudes are now ready to crown as king. We know in other contexts that they would argue among themselves from time to time, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Sometimes their own moms would sort of step in and say, Lord, I want my two boys to have the best places in the kingdom, one on your right hand and the other on your left. And Jesus said to James and John's mom, you don't even know what you're asking for. They are going to share with me in suffering. And they did, didn't they? The disciples have witnessed Jesus' authority and they're subsequently obedient to his will. They go. And they go even in the midst of the difficulty that they are about to face. One wonders whether the clouds were already dark, whether it looked ominous. I mean, bearing in mind that there's a portion of the group that's on this boat that are very acquainted with tumultuous waters, no doubt. I mean, they were fishermen after all. Not all, but some. He's there alone, the end of verse 23 says. Jesus is up on a mountain to pray. The boat, on the other hand, is a long way from the land, verse 24, beaten by the waves. And Mark will even tell us that the wind was against them, as will Matthew at the end of verse 24. It would have been easy for them to have turned back, right? Surely Jesus didn't mean for us to actually cross this right now. Maybe they didn't have the option. You know, maybe they get in the middle of all that and they can hardly make north from south. Doesn't matter how severe the storm is. If we're obedient to the will of Christ, then we're in the safe place. We're exactly where we need to be. And if sometimes being obedient to the will of Jesus means that we find ourselves in difficulty, I'm not saying that Christians go hunting difficulty, but sometimes the Christian life places us in uncomfortable situations, to put it at its very least. And yet, even in the midst of that, Jesus is with us. It didn't matter how strong this storm would actually become. Jesus' disciples were safe because there was Jesus on that mountaintop by himself praying. Wonder what he was praying about. The text doesn't tell us. There are times when Jesus reveals that he's been praying for his own disciples. John 17 is a great example of that, in which Jesus prayed not only for the apostles who were present and perhaps other disciples who were present when Jesus actually prayed that prayer aloud, but in John 17 he also prayed for you. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. That's us. In Luke 22, verses 30 and 31 or so, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've been praying for you, he said. Boy, what a thought to think that maybe Jesus is on that mountaintop while his disciples are in the storm-tossed sea, and maybe he's up there praying for them. Or maybe what Jesus is praying is that he will not be led into temptation. We know that back in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus, one of the temptations that Satan placed in Jesus' path was essentially this: if you will bow down and worship me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, you can bypass the cross and still have the glory. I can place you in a kingly position over all the peoples of the earth, and you don't have to go through this suffering. Now, according to John chapter 6, we have a group of people who are ready to crown Jesus as king, all because their bellies were full. Wonder if Jesus was praying about that. Whatever the case, there's Jesus praying. Jesus exercises his authority and the control that he has over his disciples. He exercises his authority and control over the crowd as he dismisses them. Later, he's going to exercise his authority over the weather and over the storm when he silences it all just by his very presence. And this evening, you and I can have peace in the tumultuous times of our lives, all because he's always in control. He just is. And he doesn't have to be right there physically with you, as the disciples will learn here in Matthew chapter 14. More on that in a little while. Let's move to the second observation this evening. He's in control, but Jesus also brings us calm and peace in our lives because he knows. He knows. Verse 24, by this time, they were a long way from the land, a long way, many stadia. John actually tells us, as it's converted, 3 to 4 miles from the land. John chapter 6, verse 19. They're about in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, right? I mean, if we're talking about 8.1 miles wide, they're right there in the middle. And their boat is being beaten by the waves. This is the same word translated torment back in chapter 8, verse 29, when this happened before. Tormented by the waves, for the wind was against them. And on top of all that, it was the fourth watch of the night, which being interpreted is somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Nobody should have to see that time of day, by the way. Anyway, all right. Nobody gave me an amen, so that's up to you. Thank you. But look at what the middle of verse 25 says. He came to them, walking on the sea. Now bear in mind that per verse 34, they're going to actually land on the other side, someplace altogether different than where they were originally trying to go. How does Jesus know where to find them? Because he knows. He knows. He knows it all. Mark gives us an interesting detail in his parallel account. It says he intended to pass by them. I don't know. Some of you can tell me more about that. You know, perhaps what Jesus wants is for them to cry out. You know, sometimes Jesus tells us, you don't have because you do not ask. And so maybe the Lord is waiting for them to cry out in help, recognizing they cannot save themselves in this moment. And what a spiritual overlay that is. Some have suggested that perhaps the language that is being used here is very similar to the language used in the Old Testament, where God is going to pass by Moses on Mount Mount Sinai, or he's going to pass by Elijah in the cave in 1 Kings 19 as a demonstration of his glory. There's no doubt that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be displayed. It already has been in the feeding of the 5,000 plus, but now they're about to see something again, his power over nature that is going to absolutely glorify God and God with us, Jesus the Christ. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Psalm 139:11-12 says, "Even the darkness is as light to you." So darkness doesn't obscure you to him. Luke chapter 12, verse 7 says that God the Father knows the number of hairs on your head. And for some of us, he must keep a running count because it's fewer today than it was yesterday. Jesus told Nathanael in John 1:48 that he knew Nathanael even before he really saw him. He knows. It's not as though Jesus on that mountaintop, as he was praying by himself, was completely oblivious to the difficulty that was going on down on the sea. He knew all along. But isn't it interesting that he let it go on that long? It was evening time, it was dinner time when Jesus fed the 5,000. How long does it take, right, to group people into groups and pass out food or whatever? So, you know, perhaps it's getting dark. I don't know. It's time for them to launch out on the boat by Jesus' command. Now it's the middle of the night or the very early morning hours. Jesus, why did you let this happen so long? Jesus lets them get to the extremity. Kind of reminds us of what he does in John chapter 11 when he receives word that your friend Lazarus, he's about to die. And he waits. And when he shows up, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Open the tomb. No, Lord, the process has already begun. His physical body is decaying. If you open that tomb, he stinks. Yeah, but Jesus has intentionally waited this long so that his power is displayed all the clearer. He wants this to be a moment that will be unequivocally divine. This is all part of the lesson as we return to Matthew 14. If you never have a storm, then you never know that he can handle the storm. You never see his power in the storm. We need the storms to deepen our faith, to cause us to rely even more on him. And so Jesus waited to go out to them on the storm so they would learn that even in the extremity, Jesus knew, Jesus understood. We sing this song, "He knows just what I need. My Jesus knows when I'm lonely. He knows each pain. He sees each tear. He understands each lonely heartache. He understands because he cares." Then we sing, "My Jesus knows just what I need. He satisfies and every need supplies." Yes, he knows. He knows just what I need. In Matthew 14, Jesus not only came in the storm, he came on the storm. He uses the very circumstances as the very path to come and to minister to them. And this evening, what's your storm? And if you're asking God, why are you letting this continue to come over me? It's like one wave after another crashing. I can't even come up for air before something else pounds me again. God, why? Sometimes it's the very circumstances themselves that provide almost like a red carpet for God to come right into your life and to demonstrate his amazing power, his provision, his protection, his control. And that's what Jesus does here. He came to them because they had needs, and he knew that. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what they needed. And this evening, we can have peace and calm in our storms because he knows. Number three, he protects. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They were panicked. They were alarmed. I don't know how it went. Was there a flash of lightning? And they see this figure? Or was maybe light beginning to dawn off in a distant horizon, and so they can sort of begin to see. Whatever the case, they might expect like a boat-shaped something out there. They don't expect a human-shaped something out there. And their response is probably similar to what our response might be. You know, while we don't really believe in all this stuff, it is a ghost. I am scared to death. I don't know what that is, but I can tell you the only frame of reference that I have for that is otherworldly. Get that away from me. They freaked out. That's what happened here. They were panicked. They were alarmed. They were terrified, and they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, when you read your New Testament, you find these words or some variation of them on the lips of Jesus fairly frequently. Take heart. Be confident. Be courageous. Be bold. It is I. Don't you love the fact that he doesn't identify himself with his proper name? He just says, it's me. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. Here are the apostles, and they're in this storm-tossed boat. And all he has to say is, it's me. Don't be afraid. It's me. The disciples were tired. They were weary. One wonders whether they were a little disillusioned by what they thought was going to happen when the crowds are ready to crown him king versus what actually happened. I mean, you know what it's like when your expectations are completely shifted, when something goes exactly the opposite of the way that you thought it was going to go. That's rough. And now they're on this boat, and is there anything scarier than a really bad storm on a body of water when you're on the boat being tossed around by it? It just so happens that one evening when we were taking a Steps of Paul tour about 10 years ago, we were on a cruise ship, admittedly quite different from Paul's circumstances. Nevertheless, following the same nautical path that Paul was on, and we were awakened in the middle of the night because our legs were involuntarily coming up out of the bed and slamming against the mattress. And we realized, we're going to die right here, where Paul almost did. This is it. That's some scary stuff. I can't imagine if I had looked out that tiny little porthole and saw a man standing out there on the water. Jesus protects the people who cry out to him. When you cry out to God, God takes that seriously. When you talk to him in prayer and you give him your burdens, you know, Jesus says, let's trade. You take my yoke upon you and you learn of me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me if you have a heavy burden. And the more you learn about me, the more joy you'll find in following me, and the more help and protection you'll find as you bear your own burdens and try and navigate the difficulties in your own life. But he said to him, don't be afraid. Easier said than done, but what I'm about to say is true. Christians really have nothing to fear. We really don't. There's never a storm too extreme that would prevent Jesus from reaching you. There's never a time when he will not protect his own. He will never be too late in coming to your aid. What do we have to fear? He's either in the mountain praying potentially for us, or he's on the sea walking to us. Either way, we're okay. We're safe. He protects us. And that fact brings peace in our storms. Here's number four, last one this evening. He loves you. And this fact brings calm in life's storms. Jesus demonstrates the very love of God. True love meets a person right at his or her need, and then meets that need through action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but will have everlasting life. God looked upon us not just in pity and said, oh, bless their hearts, but he acted through the giving of his Son to meet us right in the ugly mire of sin. That's what true love does. True love meets people right where they are, and is willing to help them, to lead them in a way of spiritual health. Really, that's what matters the most. Is willing to lead them from right where they are to a place of spiritual health, well-being. Just look at how God's love displayed in Jesus helped the disciples, but one disciple in particular. It's only in Matthew that we read from verses 28 and following what happened next there on the Sea of Galilee. It's me, Jesus says, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me, order me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. Peter made a request to Jesus on the water. And sometimes we wonder, was this request sincere? I have to believe that it was. Jesus doesn't invite anyone to do something that is sinful. I think Peter just wants to be wherever Jesus is. I really do. That's why he hangs around at the time of the trial, albeit he'll mess that up, just as Jesus said he would, warming himself by the fire, and several people begin to interrogate him. Aren't you one of those disciples of that guy Jesus in there? No, I don't know him. He begins to curse. I never knew this guy. But Peter wants to be as close to Jesus as possible when he's thinking right. When he's got his spiritual wits about him, so to speak. Sometimes we give Peter a hard time. Yeah, he was one of the three who fell asleep in the garden while Jesus prayed that night in Matthew 26. He tried to divert Jesus from the cross in Matthew 16, 23. Lord, as long as I'm alive, I'm not going to let you go to that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're stopping. But haven't we all been spiritually asleep when we should have been alert and watchful? Haven't we all stood in the way of the gospel from time to time, perhaps out of shame, or perhaps because we thought that we were doing the right thing? Maybe it's kind of like a Saul of Tarsus kind of moment where we're living in all good conscience, and then we realize, no, that's not what the Lord wants us to do. Peter is an all or nothing kind of guy. He's 100% in or he's 100% out. Lord, if it's you, let me come out to you. You know, we make this into like a VBS story, but I mean, what is going through Peter's head right now? He really has to believe that that's Jesus. Otherwise, he's not stepping out of this boat, right? You wouldn't, would you? I'm not going out there if I don't think that's actually Jesus. And by the way, the storm hasn't ceased yet. This is still going on. What makes Peter sink in just a minute is when he realizes that the storm is still happening all around. He's consumed with being with Jesus, and that's why he hung around during Jesus' trial, and that's why he was always there. And the whole time, Jesus is trying to instill in Peter the character that it's going to take to lead the church. Remember, Jesus has already told, or rather he will in a couple of chapters, he'll tell Peter, I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
We know what that turned out to mean. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is the one who gets to preach the first gospel sermon there on the day of Pentecost. Peter needs to learn the lessons of leadership the hard way. Peter needs to learn to have a deep-rooted faith. Lord, if it's really you, let me come. And Jesus said, verse 29, come. So Peter got out of the boat. Now remember, he's already witnessed Jesus do all sorts of amazing things, even as it relates to Jesus' power and authority over the weather, back in Matthew chapter 8. Peace be still. Lord, let me come out and do what you're doing. I believe that you can make that happen. This is an act of love from Peter that I believe has to be built on a confident faith. You're not stepping out of that boat if you don't really believe that that's Jesus and that whatever is about to happen, Jesus will have you covered. But this was completely new ground for Peter. He'd been in the boat. He'd experienced the storm inside the boat, but he's never experienced the storm from outside the boat. This is different. Jesus knew that this was what Peter needed, and so Jesus meets him right there. You know, we don't need to be taught. I mean, yeah, we need to be reminded, but we don't need to be taught the lessons that we already know. We need to be reminded of those lessons. But for our faith to grow, we need to learn new things. You know what I'm saying. I'm not saying something outside of the bounds of Scripture. I'm saying to take it deeper, to put the anchor down, to secure it even more, to put the roots down so that the fruit can grow up. Jesus took Peter's faith and built it from there. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now before, you and I joined Jesus in rebuking Peter's little faith. Remember that little faith is better than no faith. Remember that Jesus said, oh, if you would just have the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, get out of the way, and that mountain would move. There's a lot of power in just a little bit of faith. The focus is, of course, on Peter's doubting. But notice that the Lord never rejects frail faith. He took Peter's faith and he built on it to strengthen Peter in Christ. And so Jesus is teaching Peter a lesson. Didn't you know I'd catch you? Didn't you think that you could trust me out there? Didn't you think that I could sustain you even here, even in a place where you've never been before? Have you walked uncharted territory? Sure, maybe you know people who've been through that, but you've never been through it. Yeah, the announcements up here all the time, you know, pray for so-and-so because they're going through this, but when you're at the doctor and they give you that news, or when your phone rings and you hear that news, or when you have a relationship that crumbles before your very eyes and you can't explain why. I've never been through this. I've been in the boat where it was safe while other people were going through it. And I tried to reach out to them. I tried to throw the lifeline. I tried to help them. I tried to pull them in tight. But I've never been outside the boat in this situation before. I don't know what to do. And Jesus lovingly says, take my hand. I'll get you back in the boat. I'm going to help you through this. Jesus cares for us, and His love builds us up from where we are, strengthening our faith, meeting our needs. By the way, did Peter learn the lesson? Let's read it from his own pen. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, More precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Boy, when you think about what Peter's been, he's lived that. This isn't just somebody giving you advice because it sounds good. This isn't somebody who read something that sounded neat on a Hallmark card and so they're, you know, quoting it back at you. This is someone who's been in the trenches and who's experienced firsthand, Jesus cares about you. Put all your anxieties on him. Give it all to him. And then in 5:10, 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that's amazing. So in conclusion, look at the final two verses of Matthew 14 in our text, verses 32 and 33. When they got into the boat, as Peter and Jesus, the wind ceased. Why'd he wait so long to make the wind stop? There were lessons that needed to be taught. Lessons that they needed to learn. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And John adds in John 6:21, the boat was instantly at the shore. There are more miracles here than may immediately meet the eye as we're reading through this amazing text. The point of this passage is not to teach anybody how to walk on water. You understand that? It's to teach that we cannot walk on the water, but God can. God will see you through the storms. When we reach our limits in life's challenges, we don't need to fear because he's there. And he responds to our needs. Let me just conclude with a few passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 77:19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Think about just how often the Red Sea example is alluded to throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament history. God moved even in the midst of that difficulty and helped those people. Habakkuk 3:15 from the New King James says, you walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. In Job 9:8, it says, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. I guess what we're seeing from this is that God has a track record of coming to people in their greatest storms and seeing them through it. In fact, he's the only way through it. He's the only one powerful enough to get you through. Through the valley of the shadow of death. And who can do so with this promise? It's me. Take courage. You don't have to be afraid. How do you respond to a God like that? Well, you give him your everything. Your heart, your mind, your body, every part of you. You love him with all that you have. And then you see that love to your fellow man and show God to them, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so this evening, we invite each of us to respond. I don't know if you're going through a storm right now, or maybe the skies in your life are clear, but whatever the case, my prayer is that the message tonight can help you when your boat is being tossed to and fro, but that all of us can take away this evening this thought: you can trust him. He loves you. He's with you. Give your everything to him. If you're ready this evening to respond to him in humble submission and obedience,
to put on the Lord in baptism for the to come.